So a big thank you to the schools, to Bernie, for arranging the shiur as usual, and being mezaka the rabbi, yasher koach. So usually in this context, it's a gemara b'iyun shiur, which I always love to give. But this year I included as one of the possible topics to the group, a shiur that's a little bit more philosophical, and this is what the group chose. So I'm happy to give the shiur, and hopefully you'll enjoy it, and you'll decide for future times, assuming you're willing to invite me back after this one, if you want more machshava shiurim, or gemara shiurim, or tanach shiurim. It's all Torah. Okay. The topic we're addressing today is emuna, Jewish belief. And I want to say that this has become even more challenging in the generation we live in, and I'll explain what I mean. When I grew up, and I think most of the older people in the room grew up, you had your shul friends, your school friends, your camp friends. That was your world. Maybe you read the newspaper a little bit. Today, people connected on the internet are exposed to the deot of so many different people, of such a wide array of people. And at a young age, they already have in their minds all kinds of possibilities. So the questions of belief in what we believe is a very different type of question. And so already a few years ago in yeshiva, we started having Yimei Yun afternoons where we study about emunah. And this year we started a new thing every Monday, 6:30. There's a shiur given by someone from the outside, like an expert, on different aspects of emunah. We have to talk about it more. And what may have once been the way you grew up, the context in which you were raised, today it needs to be addressed. And this shiur is an example of one aspect of addressing it. But let's begin with an introduction about emunah in general. The Gemara in Makot, Daf Chof Gimel, talks about the 613 mitzvot, Torah Tzivah Moshe. Everybody knows that the gematria of Torah is 611. Chazal say 611 were heard from Moshe, because he related from Hashem. 611. Two were heard directly from Hashem. Which two? The first two. Anochi Hashem Elokecha and Lo Yelcha Lehim Acherim Al Panai. And again, it's meduyik in the psukim, because Moshe would not have said Anochi Hashem Elokecha or Lo Yelcha Lehim Acherim Al Panai, but Moshe would have said third one, Lo Tisa Et Shem Hashem Lashav Ki Lo Yinakeh. That's already Moshe speaking. So it's already meduyik in the psukim. The Gemara goes on to elaborate that throughout the generations, different Nevi'im focused us in on specific mitzvot. Finally, Chavakuk, the last one mentioned in the Gemara, says, Chavakuk v'imidan alachat. Chavakuk said, in essence, it's all about one thing, three words. Chavakuk perek beis, first source, v'tzadik be'emunato yichyeh. A righteous person can live with the faith that he has. By the way, how many people in the room are familiar with the contents of Sefer Chavakuk? Okay, it's a shorter Sefer in Tanakh, three prakim, but it's really what the book is about. Chavakuk begins terribly complaining about the lack of justice in the world. Viciously. And then he has some revelation, whatever it was, and he doesn't get the answers, but he sees that there's a bigger picture. And what he says at the conclusion is, V'tzadik v'emunato yichyeh. A righteous person learns how to live with his faith, which is ultimately the answer. The Karakemach Rabbeinu Bechai explains why this is the core of everything. Ikara Torah v'hamitzvah hi ha'emunah. Ki mi she'en lo emunah, noach lo shelo nivra. A person without faith, better he wouldn't be here because he has no direction in life. I'll give you a short example of a story. A number of years ago, I was flying to Chicago for Shabbat, and the plane got snowed out, and we landed in Charlotte. Middle of nowhere, Charlotte. So I'm waiting online for the next flight, and someone comes up to me and says, Rabbi, I don't know, do I wear a sign? I don't know if I look that out of touch. He goes, I'm not interested in any sermon. Tell me in two sentences what Judaism means to you. So I told him there's two ways of looking how we got into this world. The first is a man and a woman decided to have a child or didn't decide to have a child, and voila. The second way of looking at it is God decided to give two people a child. The difference between the two approaches is if we got here the first way, there's no reason to believe we mean anything more than an amoeba. If we got here the second way, then we're here for a reason. And Judaism is about realizing that reason and realizing that reason. But it all starts with emunah. That you believe that you matter. That you believe that you're part of something. Ikara Torah v'amitzvah hi emunah ki mi she'en le'emunah noach lo shelo nivra. And this is why, going back to that Gemara in Makot, Hashem spoke two things himself. If God realized the Jews couldn't hear what he was going to say, why not go put everything through Moshe? Why did he speak two things himself? Because these two things, Anuchi Hashem Elokecha and Lo Yelcha Lehim Acherim Al Panai, are the basic cornerstones of our faith. To use the words of the Mechilta, People turn to a Melech and say, make rules, govern us, we need a system. And he says, I can't govern you until you show that you accept my authority, or else everything I say is irrelevant. The beginning of everything is Kabbalat HaMalchut Shamayim. And for those who don't know, the Yerushalmi says that we accept the first of these two first Dibrot every morning when we say what? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu is our way of accepting upon ourselves. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And Hashem Echad is our way of accepting upon ourselves. Lo Yalachadim Acharim Apanai, which is why we make a big Dalid as opposed to, so it's clear that it's a Dalid and not a Resh. In fact, the Ramban on the bottom of page 1 uses this idea to explain the famous sheet of the Bahag. The Bahag does not count the Emunah of one of the mitzvot. How he understands Anochi is a separate question. And the Ramban explains, because Emunah is a precondition. All the mitzvot are based on that assumption. There isn't a mitzvah to have Emunah. It's the base of everything. Emunah, as we realize, is central to moving forward. But it's so elusive. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe because none of us have seen God, will see God. And people have a very hard time believing in things they don't see. People believe in things they do see, even though they know they're wrong. That's why people are impressed by magicians. But and conversely, people have a hard time believing in things they don't see. So how can we come to a better belief in God? So I want to say from the get-go, I don't think we can come to complete belief in God, even though we strive for it, an imam in Be'amuna Shalema. But complete belief subjectively is something we see and know. The goal shouldn't be to get to absolute certainty. The goal should be to bring ourselves from 60% to 70% to 80%. And by the way, the second goal should be learning how to commit ourselves to a way of life, even if we're only at 70%. And one of the things I tell Talmidim at a young age is, just because you don't know for sure doesn't mean it doesn't pay for you to commit yourselves to it. Because it's a choice of living in a meaningful way or in a way that's definitely meaningless. And a big part of the nisyonot of our world are knowing how to commit, even though we're not there 100%. And it's so important, not just for living Jewishly, but for marriage and for career and where you live and everything. When we're 99% sure and we invest 99%, it's as if we're investing 0%, because we're never going to get anywhere. So what are the things we can look at as a basis for our belief? So the answer are the things that we see and know. The things that we see and know. And by the way, when we talk about belief, I believe Judaism has three core beliefs. There are many things, but there are three core beliefs. The first is a belief in God. God as creator, God who runs the world. The second is the belief in the Torah as God's prophecy. And if you look at the Rambam, the beginning of his Mishnah Torah, Sefer Mada, Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, basically has two parts, the belief in God and the belief in prophecy. There's a third belief which I think is important, and that is the uniqueness and importance, significance of the Jewish people. We believe in God, we believe in Torah, and we believe in the Jewish people. But as I said, it's hard to know these things, but what we can look at are the things we know, and we know two things. We know Torah. We can look at the Torah and prove things based on the Torah. Torah is an amazing book, and there's all kinds of things. If you learn the Torah properly, you can prove on different levels the Torah's truth, God's existence, etc. And the second thing we have is the world. The world. We look at the world and use it to try and know God, to try and prove God, to try and strengthen our belief in God. And there are two aspects of the world that we use. And what you're getting an understanding of is each one of these is a separate year. Proving God through the Torah, proving God through nature. There's nature, and then there are human beings. And what we're going to talk about today are human beings, and specifically the Jewish people. Each of these aspects is significant to study and strengthen our faith. Let's begin with human beings at the top of page 2. How do we know that human beings are significant? Perek Aleph of Sefer Bereishit, we're not told a single consideration of what God is creating and why. It just says, God said there should be this and there was this. Why did God create light? Why did He create water? Why did He create turtles? I don't know. But when it comes to man, God tells us what His intention is and tells us about the conversation so we should know what the intention is. Na'aseh Adam b'tzalmenu kidmutenu. We're going to create someone who is in the image, in the form of God. And it's repeated in Pasuk of Zion, lest we be unsure whether that actually happened. Vayivra Elokim et Adam b'tzalmo, b'tzelem Elokim bara oto. Man is created in the image of God. And this is why human beings are so special, so important, so beloved. The Mishnah in Avot, Perek Gimel, Mishnah Yudal, the name of Rabbi Akiva. Chaviv Adam, Shenivra B'Tzelem. All human beings are beloved. They're created in the image of God, with the abilities of God on some level. Second line says, Chiba Yetera Nodat Lo Shenivra B'Tzelem. In addition to the objective reality of creating him B'Tzelem, God showed us additional love by letting us know. Before the flood, man was created in the image of God, but he didn't know that. He didn't appreciate that, and he lived like an animal. After the Mabul, God did us an additional favor. He let us know. He let us know that we should have higher expectations from ourselves. Number of years ago, a boy came to me, he said, my high school Rebbe told me that Bnei Akiva and Moshe Ba are kfira. What do you think, Rabbi? I said, look, one could have a lot of complaints, but kfira? Which one of the Yud Gimel Yikarim would it be violating? But I said, go back to your Rebbe and tell him if he wants to know real kfira, it's Disney movies. Didn't take long, the Rebbe called me up. Disney movies are kfira? I said, absolutely. The blurring of the lines between human beings and animals, the presentation of animals as having human feelings, emotions. Simba is missing his father, and the monkey, you know, the psychologist monkey figures out to show him in the stars and help him reflect on his life and future, and the little mermaid has issues with her father and brother. It's not true. And you watch, you see in the movies, it must be true. It's not true. And it erases the distinction, it blurs the distinction of how human beings are different and should expect more from themselves. Human beings, there are billions of human beings, and they all feel they're supposed to matter. And because they've lost that sense of why they matter, we have so many more psychologists than we once had. People feel that they've had it stolen from them. What's my life about? Monkeys don't worry about what their life's about. They don't have those issues. They want to survive. And that's one of the best ways of appreciating who we are in God's existence, is by seeing God's creations. Chazal elaborate on the importance of man created B'Tzelem Elokim. For example, in Devarim Perichof Aleph, there's an Isser. When someone is killed by Bezdin, on the one hand we hang the body up, the Man Yishmu V'Yiro, that others won't repeat it, but you can't lay it hanging overnight. Ki kilalat Elokim talui. The curse of God is hanging. And Rashi quotes the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf above. It's a denigration of God by allowing a human being to hang. Why? The Gemara says, a mashal to two twin brothers. One was the king and one was a bandit. The bandit was caught, killed, and hung. People looked at the bandit and said, the king is hanging. What's the nimshal? That when we look at a human being, we're supposed to see an aspect of God, the creative ability of God. Wow. There are additional sources here on page 2 that people can study if they're interested, but let's skip to the last source, the Medrash, which says, Hillel, when he would leave his Talmidim at the end of a day of learning, and they would say, where are you going? He says, I'm going to do a mitzvah. What mitzvah? They asked him. He said, I'm going to wash myself, to take a bath, because B'Tzelem Elokim Asayat Adam. I'm created B'Tzelem Elokim, and even my physical side needs to be clean. In fact, here's a shocking mushel. Says the kings have statues in the city and they make sure that they're cleaned every day. So I have to clean myself. I'm the statue of God. And this is the basis of those who study humanities, art, music. Why would we study such? Those aren't the creations of God. Biology, chemistry, physics, I understand. You're studying God's world, but why study art and music? You're studying the creations of God's greatest creations.
And that's all going downhill these days. Nobody wants to study those things today. And all the universities.
I'm not taking opinion. I'm just teaching Torah.
No,
I have a student in Columbia University who told me a story on Thursday that rocked me to the core. Made me think of Rabbeinu Bechaya. What Rabbeinu Bechaya said. They had a class on environmentalism. And at the end of the class, a whole number of classes, the teacher said, okay, what's everybody doing to save the environment? So one person said, I'm going to drive an electric car. The second person said, I'm becoming a vegan. The teacher said, none of those things are anywhere near what you need to do in order to save the environment. So they said, tell us, teacher, what should we do? All of you need to commit to not have children. So I was thinking of Rabbeinu Bechaya, who says, without emunah, noach lo shelo yanivra. I think regarding this teacher, that's exactly what he said. Noach lo shelo yanivra. Not just we feel that way, she feels that way. She feels it would be better if she wasn't created. So, okay, we live in an interesting world. But in principle, the study of humanities is to appreciate God's greatness and the fact that his human beings can create such things. Very powerful, powerful thing. But as we turn the page to page 3, before we do, we look at the second part of that Mishnah on the top of page 2, the second source. It's so interesting, because if you ask, is Judaism universalistic, or is it parochial? Do we believe all people are valuable, or do we believe in the Jewish people? We believe in both, and we believe them in the same Mishnah written by the same person. Rabbi Akiva, in the first part of the Mishnah, says, Chavav Adam Shenivru B'Tzalem. The second part of the Mishnah, he says, Chaviv in Yisrael Shenikru Avanim Lamakum. All people are precious. The Jews are more precious, because they are God's children. If you look at page 3, Rashi on that same pasuk about the body being hung, he says, it's a zilzulo shel melechu, sheha'adam asui bidmus tiyukno. A person is created in God's image. V'Yisrael heim banov. And then he adds that facet. And the Jews are his children. And of course, the source is Dvarim Perek Yudalit. Bonim atem l'Hashem Elokeichem, and therefore you have to upkeep yourself physically. But there's an earlier source, by the way, not a mitzvah, but a source. If you look back at the end of this week's parsha, way back to Mitzrayim, God tells Moshe, when you go to Paro and he says no, you're going to give him a simple Italian ultimatum. Pasuk of Bet. Say to Paro, the Jews are my firstborn. Let them go, or I'll kill all of your firstborns. I'm not going to mess around with blood and kinim. Now why that didn't actually happen is because the Jews weren't ready, and that's a longer conversation. And this is, by the way, why suddenly God feels that Moshe needs to be killed after he forced him into the Shlichut, until Tzipporah saves him with the Brit Milah. Because how can Moshe save Bnei B'chori Yisrael if his own son doesn't have a Brit Milah? But this notion of being God's children is what puts the Jewish people on a higher level. And it's the Gemara in Kiddushin Daf Lamed Vav, such an important Gemara, where it says that the Jewish people are God's children, and just like all children, no matter what they do, they remain God's children. And the Gemara quotes a number of psukim, which talks about the Jews being bad children, right? Irreverent children, children who have gone off the derech children. But children are children. There's a very important Gemara discussed in the context and the times of Judaism's battles against Christianity. Many after Christianity would continue to claim that they took over. Why is all this important? If human beings are godly creatures, if Jews are God's children, then their life means something. And studying their history is significant. And this is why the study of history is so important, and particularly Jewish history can be such a resource in appreciating God, God's existence, and the Jewish people's importance. If we look at page 4, most people are not familiar with the name the Torah gives to Sefer Bereshit. Does anyone know without looking at the first source? The Torah calls it Sefer Toldos Adam. And again, those who are familiar with the structure and flow of Bereshit, throughout the Sefer you have that concept. Why are the Toldos Adam so important? The Medrash second source says that Ben Azai said, Ze Sefer Toldos Adam is a klal gadol b'Torah. The Haftar Recha Kamocha, I understand the importance. Shema Yisrael, I understand the importance. What's the importance of Ze Sefer Toldos Adam? Well, let's finish reading the Pasuk. Ze Sefer Toldos Adam b'yom b'ro Elokim Adam. You want to know why we have this whole Sefer of history? Because man is created in the image of God, so what happens to him is important. And by the way, the prehistory, before Perekei, all those strange stories with the snake who talks and God shows up every time someone's thinking of doing the wrong thing, like Cain. How does prehistory end in Pasuk Chavav? Azu Chalak Ro B'Shem Hashem. Man turns to God, now his history has significance. Ze Sefer Tov HaSadam. So history in general is important. But the history of the Jewish people is even more important. If we look in Dvarim Perek Dalet, when Moshe speaking, quoting Hashem, is trying to prove to the Jewish people that God exists and that He's there for them, Moshe quotes two historical events that the Jewish people have experienced. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Lamed Bet, Ki sha'al na liyamim rishonim asher hayu lefanecha. Ask earlier times, Lemin Hayoma Shavara Lokim Adam Alaretz, Ulimikzea Shamayim Adiad Kitzea Shamayim, Hania Kadavar Gadolazao Nishmakalo. Has anyone ever heard about something like the following two events? Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Hashama Am Kola Lokim Midaber Mitocha Eshka Sher Shamata Atav Yechi. Has any nation claimed to hear God speak to them as a full nation from above? Oh, Pasuk Lamed Dalet. Hanisai Lokim Lavo Lakach Logoi Mikerev Goi Bimasot Votot Moftim. Has any God tried to extricate a nation from amidst another? Something b'shamayim and something al haaretz, right? The speaking from the shamayim and what happens al haaretz. This is the basis and the backdrop of the pasuk we quote in Aleinu. V'yadata hayom v'ashevot el levavecho ki Hashem hu Elokim v'ashamayim mimal v'al ha'aretz mitacha v'ashamayim mimal har Sinai v'al ha'aretz mitacha yetziyah Mitzrayim ain't owed, because no one else has ever done anything like this. And this is why these two events, Yetziyah Mitzrayim and Har Sinai, are so important within our religious ethos. The Ramban on the end of Parshat Bishalach says, God isn't going to bring a miracle in every generation to dispute every Rasha and every Kofar. That's why it's so important that we remember these major mass miracles, which are important not just because of their miraculous nature, but because of what they showed about God's investment in the Jewish people. And that's of course why on the Seder night, behold over there, chayav adam lirot et atzmo kilu hu yatzah mimitzrayim. A person has to feel to connect to it. And one last aspect of this, there are two places in the Torah where grandparents are commanded to relay a message to grandchildren. These two, Yetziyah Mitzrayim and Har Sinai. Shmot Perek Yud Leman Tisaper Biyaznei Vincha Uven Bincha Et Asher Talati BeMitzrayim. And Dvarim Perek Dalid V'Hodatem Levanecha V'Levnei Vanecha Yom Asher Amadata Lefnei Hashem Elokecha B'Choriv. And I think the reason why these are placed on grandparents is not just because there are many kids who think their grandparents may be old enough to have been at Har Sinai or Yetziyat Mitzrayim. It's because your parents are the ones you live with in your regular world with. Your grandparents, they're part of this past. So Yetziyat Mitzrayim and Har Sinai are important for us to study in order to appreciate who we are and who God is. But if you look at the bottom of page 4, you see that it's not just those two events. In Ha'azinu, in the Shira, we say, Zichor Yemot Olam. Remember the days of the world. Binu Shnot Dor Vador. She'alavicha v'yagedcha. Again, Zikeinecha v'yomru lach. Study all the events of all the generations, because they'll show you, Ki chelek Hashem amo Yaakov chevel nachalato. If you study Jewish history, you appreciate our relationship with God, which also helps us appreciate the existence of God. And that's what we are going to do briefly today. We're not going to study all of Jewish history, but we're going to study five aspects of Jewish history that the world has seen as hard to explain. And in the third part of the Shiur, after the first part was the introduction, second part we're going to see these phenomena. In the third part we're going to see how all of these phenomena are described before they occurred by the Torah, which will help us appreciate the Torah. It'll help us appreciate these phenomena are not coincidental, and help us appreciate the Torah as well. Any questions before we move to part two of the Shiur? King Louis XIV once had an interesting discussion with the famous 17th century Roman Catholic philosopher and mathematician, Pascal. The king asked Pascal to show him evidence of the supernatural, and Pascal responded, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." Pascal was a rabid anti-Semite, by the way. Sometimes it's the anti-Semites who appreciated the most who the Jewish people were. The Meshech Chachma talks about this phenomenon, that the Goyim have recognized how amazing the Jewish people's existence is. Asher zelavad gam kein mofet nifla v'gadol al kiyum ha'uma lematara nizgava elokit asher nitnabu aleha kadmonim. What's amazing about the Jewish people? Five things. There's more than five, but just we're going to focus on five. The first is survival. Mark Twain. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Roman followed and made a vast noise and they're gone. Other peoples have sprung up, held the torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was. Exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Now the survival is even more amazing in light of what the Jewish people have endured. The fact that the Chinese have survived is not as much of a chiddush, because they lived alone. The Jewish people, as we know, survived despite exile, without a common land, without a common language, without a common culture, despite terrible persecution. Rousseau, for example. What an astonishing and truly unique spectacle is to see an expatriated people who have had neither place nor land for nearly 2,000 years, a people mingled with foreigners, scattered peoples, first of all, enslaved, persecuted, scorned by all the nations, nonetheless preserving its characteristics, etc. Any man, whosoever he is, must acknowledge this as a unique marvel, the causes of which, divine or human, certainly deserve the study and admiration of the sages in preference to all that Greece and Rome offer, etc. Turning to page 6, Tolstoy focused on this despite the suffering. The Jew is the emblem of eternity. He whom neither slaughter nor torture of thousands of years could destroy. He whom neither fire nor sword nor inquisition was able to wipe off the face of the earth. He who was the first to produce the oracle of God. He who had been so long the garden of crops which permitted the rest of the world. Such a nation cannot be destroyed. The Jew is as everlasting as eternity itself. Pascal talks about the Jews being singular by their duration, which has always continued from their origin until now. He talks about the nations all being gone in spite of the endeavors of many powerful kings who have 100 times tried to destroy them, as their historians testify, and as is easy to conjecture from the natural order of things during such a long space of years, they have nevertheless been preserved. All of this was written before the Holocaust. Even the Holocaust couldn't destroy the Jewish people. An interesting quote from Berdyaev, you could look on the bottom who he was, a Marxist, who basically his whole life's work about the meaning of history, the natural meaning of history, he saw as refuted by the Jewish people, which caused him to return to religion. The Jewish people survive as a mysterious, wonderful phenomenon, demonstrating that the life of this people is governed by a special predetermination, transcending the processes of adaptation expounded by the materialistic interpretation of history. The survival of the Jews, their resistance, their endurance, etc. All these points are the particular and mysterious foundations of their destiny. Cecil Roth, History of the Jews. The preservation of the Jew was certainly not causal. He has endured the power of a certain idea based on recognition of the higher power. Time after time has history been saved from disaster in a manner which cannot be described as anything but providential. Newton gives the explanation of it. The preservation of the Jew is really one of the most signal and illustrious acts of divine providence. And what but a supernatural power could have preserved them in such a manner as none other nation upon the earth has been preserved? He elaborates further. So this is number one. Jewish survival is miraculous. Number two, page 7. The anti-Semitism itself is miraculous. What's amazing about anti-Semitism is it evolves. And people constantly find new reasons to hate Jews. Every reason, and the opposite of that reason, is a reason to hate Jews. It makes no sense. The uniqueness of anti-Semitism lies in the fact that no other people in the world have ever been charged simultaneously with alienation from society and with cosmopolitanism, with being capitalistic exploiters and also revolutionary communist advocates. The Jews were accused of having an imperious mentality, and at the same time they're the people of the book. They were accused of being militant aggressors and at the same time as being cowardly pacifists. With being a chosen people and also having an inferior human nature. With both arrogance and timidity, extreme individualism and community adherence. With being guilty of the crucifixion of Yashkan at the same time to account for the invention of Christianity. Everything in its opposite becomes a reason for anti-Semitism. Anna Frank wrote, "The persecution reminds us that we're not like the rest of the nations of the world. We have a higher purpose. We can never become just Netherlanders or just English or representatives of any country for that matter. We will always remain Jews." Point number three, survival, anti-Semitism, the extreme, beyond our numbers, significance of the Jewish people. Twain. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people. His commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. In literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, always way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. John Adams, "I will insist the Hebrews have contributed more to civilized men than any other nation. If I was an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations." Nietzsche, another terrible anti-Semite. "Wherever Jews have won influence," I think so.
No.
Okay. "Wherever Jews have won influence, they have taught men to make finer distinctions, more rigorous inferences, and to write in a more luminous and cleanly fashion. Their task was ever to bring a people to listen to reason." Okay, talking about now modern statistics takers. Each Jew knows how thoroughly ordinary he is, yet taken together we seem caught up in things and inexplicable. The number of Jews in the world is smaller than a small statistical error in the Chinese census. Yet we remain bigger than our numbers. Big things seem to happen around and to us. At least 170 Jews and persons of half-Jewish ancestry have been awarded the Nobel Prize, accounting for 22% of all individuals worldwide, and 37% of all U.S. recipients. In the scientific fields of chemistry, economics, medicine, and physics, the corresponding world and U.S. percentage are 26 and 39% respectively. Jews currently make up approximately 0.25% of the world's population and 2% of the United States population. Asked to make a list of men who have most dominated the thinking of the modern world, many educated people would name Freud, Einstein, Marx, and Darwin. Of these four, only Darwin was not Jewish. In a world where Jews are only a tiny percentage of the population, what is the secret of the disproportionate importance that Jews have had in the history of Western culture? Now let's move to two more things on page 9. We talked about survival. We talked about anti-Semitism. We talked about significance. The ingathering to Israel, which we've gotten to see in our own times. The ingathering to Israel is another amazing part of Jewish history, modern Jewish history. The only people in the course of world history to have been scattered around the world for 2,000 years, not connected to each other before communications, who decided on their own to return to a land they had not been in at for 2,000 years. That's point number 4. But even more significant than that is point number 5. Because the Jewish people's return to Israel was a matter of choice. There was something even more interesting about the Jewish people and their relationship with the land of Israel. Not just their decision to return, but the land's decision to return to them. And the first piece here from Mark Twain, I think, is a pretty famous piece where he talks about his visit to Jerusalem 100 years before the Six-Day War. "We traversed some miles of the desolate country, whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weed, as silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route to Jerusalem." I think about that when I'm sitting in traffic. "The further we went, the hotter the sun got, the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere." About to celebrate Tu B'Shvat. "Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bound the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live there." Now, Twain gave no interpretation of this, but Dawson, English professor, writes the following: "Israel awaits its true and only permanent residence. Until today, no people has succeeded in establishing national dominion in the land of Israel. No national unity or spirit of nationalism has acquired any hold there. The mixed multitude of itinerant tribes that managed to settle there did so on lease as temporary residents. It seems that they await the return of the permanent residents of the land." This is, of course, an interpretation, but based on a certain reality that he was observing. So, let's summarize the 5 things we saw about Jewish history. Survival, despite anti-Semitism, the miracle of anti-Semitism. The significance of the Jewish people, the choice to return and the ability to return to the land, and the land returning to them. In the third part of the Shir, we're now going to see how all these things are described already in the Torah way before they occurred. Let's talk about the eternal nature of the Jewish people. Already God speaking to the first Jew, Bereishit Perek Zayin, "Vaki moti et briti beini uveinecha uvein zarecha acharecha lidorotam." And later in the Tochacha and Sefer Vayikra, when the Jews are being punished and even sent into exile, God emphasizes, "V'af gam zot biyotam be'eretz oyveihem, lo miastim v'lo gyaltim l'chalotam l'hafer b'riti itam, ki ani Hashem Eloheihem, v'zacharti lem brit rishonim," etc. Yirmiyahu summarizes all this and he says, "Ko amar Hashem, notein shemesh l'or yomam, chukat yareach v'kochavim l'or laila, roga hayam vayem ugala v'ashem tzvot shemo, the one who sets nature in motion, the sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, im yamushu achukim ha'elam milfanai niyom Hashem, gam zer Yisrael yishpetu miyot goy lefanai kol hayamim." Or flipping it over, as long as nature exists, the Jewish people are my people. And this again is a miraculous thing, Jewish survival. The Anshei Knesset HaGdolah spoke about this. The Gemara in Yom Adaf Samach Tenamud Bet, where the Gemara asks, why were they called the Anshei Knesset HaGdola? People of the Great Assembly in Bayit Sheni. It says, Moshe described God as Akel HaGadol HaGibar V'Hanora. Yirmiyahu came and saw the Goyim dancing in the Heichal they were destroying, and he said, Ayeinu Ro'otav. How can you say Nora? And he stopped saying Nora. Daniel saw the Jewish people subjugated by the Goyim. He said, where's the Gvura of Hashem? He said, stop saying Gvura. The Anshei Knesset HaGdola said, what do you mean? This is the greatest strength of God. That He allows these things to go on even though it bothers Him so much. And the Gnora of God, the fear of God, lies in the fact that the Jewish people continue existing despite being amongst the 70 wolves. Because if it wouldn't be for the fear of God, the Jewish people would have been gone long ago. Anti-Semitism. The Tochacha speaks not only about the persecution of the Jewish people, but how much they'll be hated. The last Pasuk of the Tochacha, in Dvarim, Pasuk Samechet says, God returns the Jews to the dog pound. Ve'heshivcho Hashem Mitzrayim boniot. Baderech asher amarti lecha lo tosifo od lerota. The way I said you would never go back. You'll be resold back into slavery. God's returning the Jews. And then comes the greatest diss and the ultimate consolation. Nobody will buy you. God can't give us away. So He's got to hold on to us. And we all know the story of the St. Louis, the German ocean liner, where Hitler sent 900 Jews to any country that would be willing to take them. And nobody was. Yechezkel talks about how God uses anti-Semitism to keep the Jewish people from disappearing, from assimilating amongst the Goyim. So many in Germany thought they could assimilate. V'ha'ola al ruchachem hayo lo tiyeh. What you're thinking to yourselves that you'll assimilate, it won't be. Asher atem omrim niyech ha'goyim kimishpuchot ha'aratzot. You're saying we'll just become like everybody else. Chay ani niyum Hashem Elokim im lo biyad chazakah v'zeron etu ha'vechema shfuchayim lo chalechem. Amos talks about how the persecution of the Jewish people, anti-Semitism, is a sign of God's unique relationship with us. Because the people He doesn't care about, He doesn't spend time punishing and trying to fix and inspire. Only you do I have this special relationship with, and that's why I keep punishing you. Like a parent trying to discipline a child. Point number 3, page 11. Sefer Dvarim talks about how the Torah should be a chochma and avina le'eni ha'amim. One could say it just is, but it isn't a goal. In Yeshayahu, he talks about the Jewish people playing the goal, the role of Or Lagoyim, which is often spoken about today, where we have more of an ability to play it. Shir Hashirim, the Medrash there, Jewish people compared to oil, talks about how Jewish people are meant to be the oil, the light, brought to the world, based on Yeshayahu, v'holchu goyim le'orech. Kibbutz Goliot is spoken about at length by the Nevi'im. And it starts in Sefer Dvarim. It starts in Sefer Dvarim. Two prakim after the Tochacha. V'shav Hashem Elokecha tshvutcha v'richa mecha v'shav v'kibetzcha mikol ha'amim asher efitzcha Hashem Elokecha shama. Im yiheni dachacha b'kce ha'shamayim misham yikabetzcha Hashem Elokecha misham yikachecha v'hiviyacha Hashem Elokecha l'aretz asher yeshua v'techa v'yirishta v'yitivcha v'yirbacha v'yavotecha. We all know these psukim because they're in the tefillah, the Shlomo Medina. And the reason these psukim are in that tefillah is because they are the salient expression of Medinat Yisrael having religious significance. How do we know? Because we're seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies. To say that the state of Israel is not religiously significant, you would have to say that God would allow the things He said would be an indication of the Geula to occur without it being so. That is a tough case to make. A very tough case to make. Later the prophets talk about a Zechariah. Ko'amar Hashem Tzvot, od yeshvu zekeinim uzkeinot b'rchavot Yerushalayim. You have to understand Jewish history to appreciate what kind of chiddush this was. Jews weren't allowed in Jerusalem. Zechariah is saying, one day they'll be playing there. And again, we take it for granted today. Yirmiyahu. Od yishama b'makom hazeh, kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chatan v'kol kala. How many weddings are there in Harei Yerushalayim, Harei Yehuda, nightly? Again, we don't appreciate it because we take it for granted. Later, Perek Lamed, and I underlined all the words that are connected to the words in Sefer Dvarim. V'shafti et shvut ami Yisrael v'yuda amar Hashem v'ashivotim el arzer v'tatel avtam v'yerusha. Perek Lamed Aleph v'shavu meret oyev v'shavu vanim l'gvulam. assume we're very familiar with these prophecies. Yeshayahu on page 12, Yeshayahu. Perek Yud Aleph, Haftorah for Achron Shel Pesach and Yom Ha'atzmaut, Yeshayahu Perek of Zayin. God will collect every Jew one by one, because it's so hard. Every Jew returns to Israel is his own story. Talks about Yitzkah B'Shafar Gadol, which is of course the basis of the bracha. Yitzkah B'Shafar Gadol, Mekabetz Nimchei Amo Yisrael. The Gemara in Pesachim says, Gadol Kibbutz Galiot Ki Yom Shenivri Bo Shamayim V'Aretz. The great chiddush of Kibbutz Galiot is as great as the creation of the world. And Rashi says, because every Jew needs to be returned individually, God needs to hold his hand and walk him back, because each one is their own story and so challenging. The last of the five, page 13. The gullus of the Jewish people is not just their separation from the land of Israel, but the land becoming dysfunctional. Perek Chaf Vav, Pasuk Lamed Bet, V'hashimoti ani et haaretz, says the Sifra, even the enemies who try to settle there won't be able to settle it and develop it. The Ramban, writing during the Crusades, the Muslims and Christians duking it out over Israel, they agree on only one thing: the Jews have no rights. That everyone agrees. Says the Ramban, quoting this Sifra, "He besora tova." This is good news. Mivaseret b'chol ha-goliot, that announces to us in all of our goliot, Shein artzenu mikabelet adoyvenu, that our land refuses to receive anyone in our place. Ve'gamzu ra'ya gdola, this is a great proof. Ve'haftocha lanu, and a promise to us. Ki lo timatzei b'chol yishuv eretz asher hi tova u'rechava v'sha'ayta noshevet me'olam v'hi charva kamo. And that's why the Geula, Zechariah, Yeshayahu, Yechezkel, when they describe the Geula, part of what they describe is the land starting to flower again. Yechezkel, most famous, he says, God calls out to the mountains, L'chein, Koma, Hashem Elokim, Ani nasati et yadim, lo agoyim, asher lachem yisaviv, heima klimatam yisau, V'atem, hare Yisrael, you mountains of Israel, anpechem titenu, pir yechem tisu la'ami Yisrael, ki kervu lavo, start growing again. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, this land that was desolate, that nobody could settle in, V'aretz ha'neshama te'aved, will be worked again, tachat asher hayta shmama le'ene kol oiver. V'yamru, Pasuk Lamed Hei, ha'aretz ha'leizu ha'neshama hayta kigan Eden. This land that was totally desolate will once again become an Eden. Now this isn't up to the Jewish people to do. The land has to decide to grow. That's why the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadichet, Rabbi Abba says, Ein lo ka'ketz megula mezu. You want to know when you know the end of days are here? There's no better expression of the ketz than the pasuk we just read from Yechezkel, Shenemar, V'yatem hari Yisrael, ampechem titenu v'frichem tisu l'ami Yisrael ki kervu lavo. So what's amazing about these five phenomena is not only that they occurred and peoples of the world saw them as amazing, but that the Torah already spoke about all of them occurring. So we have here strong proof for the Jewish people, our relationship with God who must exist through that, and the Torah, which is the book that predicts all of this. I'd like to conclude now in the last few pages with a few concluding thoughts in light of what we saw. Let's begin with the Kara Kemach. Remember I mentioned earlier, Rabbeinu Bechai has a lengthy discussion about Emunah. And he says like this, V'davar yadua, ki Yisrael zera kodesh, af gam zot biotam begalut beretz oyvehem, ואם היות שהם מפוזרים בקצוות דחויים בגויים כזורע ברחת ובמזרע. Says the Jewish people, well known, that despite being scattered and persecuted, לא ישכחו עיקרי התורה והמצוות, אך ישמרו משמרת האמונה ויעמדו חזקים באמונתם. The Jews have stood strong despite that. And he continues in the last paragraph, even though Roim Yisrael ad matam l'negdam, zarim ochlim ota v'hamordim v'haposhtim m'shamri hav'leshav shochlim b'tocha, v'hem mugurashim mi'beitan ugehem m'shubadim b'in ha'omot v'omdim b'amunatam. Not just personal suffering, but seeing what's going on with Eretz Yisrael as others take our place there, and the Jews continue their faith. Think about how much faith our ancestors had when they had so little reason for it. Mm-hmm. Ironically, when we have so much more reason for it, it's hard to imagine a person not having faith today. Again, it's just that we live in a world where so much is going on, it gets undermined. Anne Frank, who was not a religious girl before the war, writes, The persecution reminds us that we are not like the rest of the nations. We have a higher purpose. Who has made us Jews different from all other people? Who has allowed us to suffer so terribly up until now? It is God who has made us who we are, but it is God too who will raise us up again. Who knows? It might even be our religion from which the world and all peoples learn good. And for that reason, and only that reason, do we suffer. I want to read a story now from Yaffa Eliach. The German commander stepped out from his covered wagon and gave one of the long speeches they had learned to accept as part of their daily suffering. I know that tomorrow is one of your most important holidays, Yom Kippur. It is an important fast day in your religion. I want to remind you that you are soldiers, soldiers at a time of war on the battlefield. And as such, it is strictly forbidden for you to fast. All those who fast will be executed by a firing squad. On Yom Kippur, September 27th, they worked as usual. It was an especially difficult day, for it rained heavily and everything around them was turned into a muddy swamp. When food was distributed, all the men, as if by prior agreement, spilled the coffee into the running muddy gullies and tucked the stale bread into their soaked jackets. Kalman Mann and another Jew, also from a Hasidic family, recited the Yom Kippur prayers, whatever they remember by heart. All the others repeated after them while their tears mingled with the rain and their voices fought the noises of hammers, axes, and the constant downpour of the rain. And so while demolishing telegraph and telephone poles in the heavy downpour, the men calculated the time to say the closing prayer of this holiest of holy days, the Ne'ilah prayer. Night came and they fell exhausted at the foot of Mount Bornemitza, ready to break their fast. Just then the German commander and a group of soldiers emerged from their covered wagons and ordered them to line up for roll call. The Jews expected the worst. Fathers parted from their sons. Brothers said goodbye to brothers. Friends feared for their last moments together. I am a benevolent officer in the best German tradition. The fears intensified, for they knew what to expect when they heard one of these generosity speeches. It was usually followed by the most catastrophic aftermath. I know that you fasted today, but I'm not going to invoke the death penalty that you deserve according to law. Instead, you're going to climb that mountain and slide down on your stomachs. Those among you who would like to repent may say that they were wrong in disobeying army regulations and fasting today. Those who would like to do so, please raise your hands. Not a single hand went up. And so tired, soaked, starved, the emaciated Jews climbed the wet, slippery mountain. When they reached the top, they were ordered to slide down on their stomachs. When they reached the bottom, they were ordered to line up again. They were asked if there were individuals who wanted to repent and be spared the ordeal. Mud-covered figures with feverish eyes looked at the clean-shaven German officer in silent defiance. And so 10 times they repeated the humiliating performance, each time with more determination, each time with more strength, climbing and sliding from an unknown Polish mountain, which on that soggy Yom Kippur night became the symbol of Jewish courage and human dignity. At midnight, as the rains abated, the performance was stopped. The men were given food and drink. They lit small campfires, trying to dry their clothes and warm their shivering bodies. Their faces shone with a strange glow as they sat around the small campfires at the foot of the Bornemitza. It seemed as if the campfires reflected the glow of their shining faces and burning eyes. A young German officer of low rank walked over to the group where Kalman and his son Yitzhak were sitting and said, "I don't know who will win this war, but one thing I am sure of. People like you, a nation like yours, will never be defeated. Never." Rabbi Lau tells the story of an Olympia airplane that lands in Athens, Greece. An old man steps off the plane. He's none other than Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, now a very old man, having been away from his home for hundreds of years. He steps off the plane and a young Greek porter at the terminal runs up to offer help. "May I take your bag?" asks the porter. The old Socrates looks at the young man confused. "What language are you speaking?" "Greek," replied the young man. "But why are you not speaking our classical Greek?" asks Socrates. "This is how we speak Greek today," replied the porter. "I studied a little classical Greek in university, but no one speaks it anymore." The old man leaves the airport to visit his homeland and to his dismay sees nothing familiar. He looks for the usual Greek idols which used to line the streets of Athens, but instead he sees a Greek Orthodox church, a completely different religion. He hears people talking, but no one speaking his classic Greek language. He has nothing in common with these people, just geography. Another plane lands in Rome, Italy. An old man of great Roman descent steps off the plane. His name is Julius Caesar. A young Italian porter runs to greet the old man. "May I help you with your bag?" "What language are you speaking?" asks Caesar. "Italian," answers the porter. "But why are you not speaking Latin, the traditional classic language of our people?" The young man chuckled. "No one speaks Latin anymore. Some study it in universities, but we speak Italian." The old man asks to be taken to his hometown, to the legendary city of Pompeii. But he sees that no one lives there anymore, and like his beloved Colosseum, it's now just a museum for tourists. He learns that Rome no longer rules over other countries, but just another city in a larger country called Italy. The Rome of today is not the Roman Empire of yesterday. One last plane, this one El Al airline, lands in Ben Gurion Airport near Tel Aviv in Israel. Everyone jumps out of their seats to get their bags before the plane stops. A very old man who never visited Israel in his life walks off the plane. An Israeli porter climbs up the stairs to greet the old man and says to him, Shalom Aleichem. The old man responds, Aleichem Shalom. Same language. The young Israeli porter asks the man, Who are you? The old man answers, I am Moshe. Moshe, the son of Amram. I was never here in Israel. I died in Moab in the east bank of the Jordan River after leading my people in the wilderness for 40 years. What's your name? Moshe. My name is also Moshe, the porter answered. Same name. I was born in Egypt, the old man said. Where are you from? I was born in Georgia, which used to be part of Russia. Now I live here in Israel. Can I take your suitcase? Oh, my suitcase, the old man says. You reminded me. I forgot to bring my tefillin. Do you know what tefillin are? The porter rolled up his sleeve and showed the old man the seven marks on his arm from the tefillin he had just put on and tells the old man, My tefillin are here in my locker. I'll go get them for you. The old man responds, You have the tefillin I gave more than 3,000 years ago? Do you know what's written in them? What else, answered the man? The Shema. Same prayers. Despite the fact that so many have ruled over our people, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, those empires have vanished and the Jewish people remain. As we say on the Seder night, in every generation our enemies rise up against us to destroy us, but God saves us from their hands. This famous phrase from the Haggadah is not simply a statement of history or fact, it's a statement of our theology, of our belief system. The Jewish people survived the Greeks and the Romans, and we speak the same language, use the same names, recite the same Shema, because of what we call Hashgacha, or divine providence. Our belief that God involves himself in history and ensures the survival of our people. Cecil Roth concludes his book in the following way. Our survey of 3.5 millennia of Jewish history is closed, but the story which we have set ourselves to tell is unended. Today the Jewish people has in it still those elements of strength and endurance which enabled it to surmount all of the crises of the past, surviving thus the most powerful empires of antiquity. Throughout our history, there have been weaker elements who have shirked the sacrifices which Judaism entails. They have been swallowed up long since in the great majority. Only the more stalwart have carried on the tradition of their ancestors and can now look back with pride in their superb heritage. Are we to be numbered with the weak majority or the stalwart minority? It is, of course, for ourselves to decide. But in a reading of Jewish history, one factor emerges which may perhaps help us in our decision. The preservation of the Jew was certainly not casual. He has endured through the power of a certain ideal, based upon the recognition of the influence of a higher power in human affairs. Indeed, time after time in his history, he has been saved from disaster in a manner which cannot be described as anything but providential. This author has deliberately attempted to write this book in a secular spirit, but he does not think that his readers can fail to see on every page a higher imminence. The miracles of Jewish history. Everyone should have a great week.